Well, it's lovely to be here with you, and hopefully you've got a handout near you, which has mainly got, it's got a few headings to show as we're going, and a few passages we'll be looking at. If looking at something is not your thing, feel free to put it to the side, but that's just in case you wanted to sort of follow along. I hope that's a help. Let me tell you of a book I saw. You know how sometimes inside a book they have a little dedication, who it's to and why. And I thought this was rather lovely. The author said, who I won't name to embarrass this person, but the author said to my wife, Jill, if I had to live 1,000 lifetimes, I'd want to live every one of them with you. I thought that was quite a nice dedication. I thought that was quite lovely. And it made me think, if God could do things over again, what would he want? He would want to live in eternity with us, his people. I mean, that question, if you had 1,000 lifetimes, how would you live them? I guess we think, well, there's mistakes I've made, so possibly I might change a few things. That might be why we want something different. Or there's just lack of information. I've not kind of lived a lifetime having decided to move to the Caribbean aged 18. Maybe I'll see what that's like. But God makes no mistakes. God knows all things. God achieves all his purposes. One of the things I say so regularly, but I think it's worth saying, is the Bible is not God's plan B or C or D. The Bible is God's plan A. And if you're a Christian here today, at the center, or close to the center, you know, at the heart of, there we go, the heart of God's plan is that he would dwell with his people forever. That God would dwell with you forever. If God had 1,000 lifetimes, if we can put it like that, he would choose to spend them with us. I think it'll take me 1,000 lifetimes to get my head around that. But there's only some people I want to spend a lot of time with. Lots of people I'll see for a bit, but there's only some people I want to spend a lot of time with. But gloriously, God wants to spend time with his people. A huge and rich and central theme in the Bible is dwelling with God, the presence of God with his people. And so over these two evenings, well, in fact, all the sessions I do, we're going to be thinking about that in different ways, but these two evenings are very much a part one and part two. This evening, God created us to dwell with him. Tomorrow, God redeemed us, saved us to dwell with him. What is life about? Relationship with God, dwelling with God, and goodness me, this is good news. It's great to share good news, isn't it? When you've got bad news to communicate to people, I feel pretty awkward about that. But how wonderful when you've got good news to share, and I've got good news to share this evening. God created us to dwell with him, and that is a glorious and wonderful thing. And so it won't be one passage we'll be looking at. We're going to be going through a number of places in Scripture. And I realize for some of us that might be something we're, you know, we're quite kind of quite good at thumbing between different bits of the Bible, and we reckon if it was a race to find Jeremiah, we'd probably get there first. For others, we might be thinking, oh goodness me, I don't know the Bible very well. Am I going to get lost? Well, I think this theme of God creating us to dwell with him, it's like a huge, lavish buffet. There is so much that can be seen. But when we walk into that room and see that huge lavish buffet, I don't think we're to think, oh goodness me, I'm not going to be able to eat all of that. I mean, if you do, let me chat to you afterwards. That's not what it's about. Challenge accepted. So if there's bits that you just think, yeah, didn't get that bit, that's fine. I hope there'll be things here that will encourage you, that will bless you. So as I say, there'll be moments we'll move through various parts of Scripture, but I hope the goal is that all of us might see, at different levels, more of the goodness of God wanting to dwell with his people. A hope for all eternity, and a key part of the Christian life now. So as we go through, if there's things that you didn't catch, don't worry, at all. I hope the big picture will become clear. Whether you have a huge plateful, or just little bits here and there, I hope you'll come away saying that was a great buffet. God's word showed me some wonderful things. So, let's walk through this theme of God creating us to dwell with him. Paradise, the Garden of Eden, the beginning. If we're going to do any kind of Bible overview type thing, which is sort of what we're doing now, what a place to start. But I do a podcast, a Bible overview one, and a line we constantly say is, what made the Garden of Eden paradise was the presence of God. Not so much all the beautiful trees. I mean, I love a good, beautiful tree. I love flowers. Can't garden for toffee, but when someone else plants these things and I can enjoy them, I love it. But what made the Garden of Eden paradise? Yes, all these things. Yes, peace. Yes, harmony. Probably waterfalls and other things as well. But it was God, relationship with God. And we sort of get that a little bit, actually, in Genesis chapter 3, when we see things starting to go wrong. But we get this in Genesis 3, verse 18. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So, yeah, it doesn't end well. They hid, and of course, that's sin. But clearly the pattern here is walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a picture of close, loving relationship. What was humanity created for? That's too general. What were we created for? To dwell with God, to be with him. That's what creation is all about. It's one of the reasons that actually studying the first couple of chapters of Genesis is so vital, because it gives us a framework for everything else. Paradise was all about the presence of God. That's what made it so wonderful. In fact, I think we can argue Eden was a kind of a temple. Garden of Eden was a kind of a temple, a kind of dwelling place for God. I can talk you through this. There's more links than just here, but trees and flowers, the temple, if you read those long and quite confusing chapters in Exodus and other places, the temple, the dwelling place of God, was adorned with trees and flowers and pomegranates and almond branches, looking quite a lot like the Garden of Eden. God walks with his people in the Garden of Eden, and that same language is used of the temple, of God being there present with them. The Garden of Eden was on a mountain. It had to be if the rivers flowed from there. Entered from the east, guarded by cherubim. And actually, Adam and Eve, what they're told to do, work and keep. That's temple language. The writer of Genesis is describing Eden in temple-type language. This is a place where God dwells among his people. What's creation all about? Dwelling with God. But actually, it's not a kind of static thing. I think this is one of the things that for years I had misunderstood about the early chapters of Genesis. I wonder if you've heard, often when sort of talking to children, but maybe for adults as well, a summary of this kind of early chapter of Genesis. God created a perfect world. He created a garden. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them one rule: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God did do all those things, but it's interesting, that's just the negative side painted. I sometimes give the example, that's a bit like if in Sunday school you take a group of kids and you say, right, here you go, there's the hall that you're going to be in, you can do what you like, just don't touch the pile of chocolate biscuits that are open on the middle of the table. I mean, as a self-confessed chocolate biscuit fan, Just remember that afterwards when we're serving tea and coffee. A self-confessed chocolate biscuit fan, feel free to bring one over. If there's a pile of chocolate biscuits and you say, right, you've got one rule, don't eat those chocolate biscuits, those ones, the hobnobs that have been dipped in chocolate and have then got, you know, that are looking really delicious. Don't eat one of those lovely chocolate biscuits. All you're thinking about is the chocolate biscuits, surely. It feels a bit, I mean, don't do that as a Sunday school lesson. It would be mean. God didn't create this world with this kind of one thing that humanity couldn't do and give them nothing else to do. They had a huge role. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. Interesting, the first command in the Bible is introduced. God blessed them and said. That's another talk in itself, but there's a way of thinking about God's laws, God's commands to us. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Adam and Eve weren't just to stay in the garden, but they were to go out and have dominion in the world. That, in a sense, we might say they were to go out and beautify the world. They got this wonderful task to, in a sense, make God's glory known. God's glory was known in the garden, but make it known in the world. In a sense, make the whole world a dwelling place for God. Read the early chapters of Genesis. What's life about? Dwelling with God and the whole earth being filled with his glory. But we know what happened, don't we? I'm sorry, is this banging too much? Is it okay? Good, sorry. It sounds very loud to me when it bangs, but okay. We know what happened. Genesis chapter 3. They saw that. I don't know how many trees there are in the world. Every single other tree was okay to eat. But the one tree, they grasped at the one forbidden thing. They took, they ate it, and they were cast out. And I think it's helpful to, the sort of the geography, the directions, is going to help us here. They went down and out. Down and out. Out first, out, and out to the east. I haven't put the reference there. This is from Genesis 3 again. The Lord God banished him, that's Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, in other words, that's where the entrance was, cherubim, these angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It seems like an incidental detail. The entrance to the Garden of Eden was, let me get this right from your point of view, was in the east. And so they were sent out, I can move from this, can't I? They were sent out to the east, away from God, out to the east. An incidental detail, but actually that direction will recur many times in Scripture. But also, it's not just a going out, but it's a going down. Down, down, down into death. God promised, if you eat that tree that you, I told you not to eat of, you'll surely die. And we might think, wait a minute, did God keep his promise? Because they didn't die. But in a sense, as they went down, they went into a place of death. They would die eventually, and they were separated from God, the source of life. And one little kind of reflection on the early chapters of Genesis is buried away in the middle of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28, sort of retelling the story of Adam here. And just, there's a few details we won't have seen in Genesis 3, and it helps us see this Eden as the mountain of God and humanity going down from it. So this is retelling the story of Adam. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. Adam had that role to protect the garden. For so I ordained you. You are on the holy mount of God. It's Eden being described. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub. So I threw you to the earth. Humanity sinned, what happened? They got cast out to the east, that direction will become important later, and they went down from the holy mountain. They got cast down the holy mountain away from God. And so those directions are going to come up again and again. Down and to the east is away from God. I was telling my daughter this at the breakfast table yesterday or the day before. And she said, "You've got to mention that. That means the best place to be is in the northwest." She's quite sharp, isn't she? 15 years old. She said, "Tell them that." And especially as we've just moved up from down south to southeast. And so you say, and southeast, that's the worst. Down and east. The Bible says it. The northwest, is this being live streamed? My friends down south here. The northwest is the best place to live. There we go. Down and out. And what, if the glory of creation, Eden, was the presence of God? That's the problem with these two directions. East is, biblically speaking, away from the presence of God. Down to the place of death, away from the presence of God. Down from God's holy mountain. And so turning over your sheet, the question is, well, what is going to be needed to re-enter paradise? It's going to be coming back from the east, coming back into the presence of God. It's going to be going back up that mountain. And actually, we'll see, as we read, particularly the Old Testament, lots of people trying to ascend mountains in various ways. Get back up to the presence of God. It's going to be coming back into the presence. It's going to be coming up, we might say, up out of the grave, the place of death. So that's what's going to be needed. But before the good news, things get worse. The beginning of Exodus, the people have gone down to Egypt. It's really interesting, one of those little details. When you read the Bible story, Egypt is always described as down. And in one sense, that is just geography. It was south of the land of Israel. But it's emphasized so much, and sometimes paralleled with down to the grave. Egypt is the grave in the Bible story. When God's people were slaves in Egypt at the beginning of Exodus, they are in the place of death. If they're in the place of death, what is going to be needed? Some kind of resurrection, maybe. So humanity created to dwell with God. That's what life's about. But we've been sent away to the east. We've gone down to the grave. And I really think that the story of the Bible is, can humanity be brought back into the presence of God? That's what it's all about. And of course, sin, human sin being the problem. Because of human sin, humanity got cast out. Because of human sin, humanity dies and can't dwell with God. And so sin will need to be dealt with. But I don't actually think as an end in itself. And I think in my Christian life, I sort of thought that was it. Sin dealt with, good, job done. I now don't face punishment. But interesting, sin dealt with is so that humanity can re-enter the paradise presence of God, so that humanity can be raised back up up to God's mountain. So as we read the Old Testament, can humanity be brought back into the presence of God? And that makes sense of so many things. It's a question that's driving the story. It makes sense of so many parts of it. We're just going to touch on a few of them. Exodus, the book of Exodus. We perhaps know the first part of Exodus, the stories of the slaves in Egypt and the baking hot sun and the more bricks from Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the harsh taskmaster. Pharaoh, a sort of God figure. A picture of sort of the almost an anti-God, just demand, demand, demand. And God says, no, let my people go that they may worship me. And he'll prove to be a very different kind of master to Pharaoh. But interestingly, in a sense, Exodus is not so much about just rescue from Egypt, but what it's about, where it ends up, which is Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make a sanctuary for me. That's the tabernacle. Tabernacle just means tent. It was the tent that prefigured the temple. So in a sense, there is this kind of the same basic structure, but tabernacle, tent, because while they're going through the wilderness, they needed a movable thing. But, so the tabernacle is like a movable temple. But God says, let them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell with them. Why were they rescued from Egypt? Let my son go that he may worship me. So humanity can worship God and dwell with them. And then a little bit later in chapter 29, God will rescue them. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord. And then just a couple more sort of pieces of the architecture of the Old Testament. The promised land is a new Eden. If we had longer, and I'd get you in groups sort of thinking in ways this might be seen. But the promised land, it's beautiful, it's flowing with milk and honey, it's a place of provision. Actually, the Garden of Eden was a place where Adam and Eve didn't have to plant all the plants for food. It was already planted and they could just pick and eat. Garden of Eden was like that. The promised land was described like that. Interestingly, by the time they've come, let's try and do this from your point of view, by the time they've come sort of up out of Egypt, bit of wandering through the desert, that's the Sinai Peninsula down here, and then they would come up and into the land, but they'd come round this way into the plains of Moab, and then they'd have to cross the Jordan into the land. So which direction are they coming from? The east. Interestingly, what do they meet at the edge of the land? An angel. This is starting to look very Garden of Eden-like. But they come in. The land, but wait a minute. Eden was a sort of temple-type paradise place where God dwelt among them. Oh yeah, and in the land, because it's the new Eden, there's going to need to be the temple where God dwells. This looks like a return to Eden. Humanity brought back into the paradise presence of God. But we're now hitting fast forward kind of multiple times, you know, on sort of Netflix, you can kind of press fast forward and then again and then again and you go really fast. That's what we're doing. Because they'd come into this new Eden, but what happened in the first Eden? Sin led to out to the east. And even though there's so much to see in the history of Israel, there's there are certainly some high points, David, Solomon. Nonetheless, the people's sin in the new Eden, in the land, the promised land of Israel, in much the same way as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And so, surprise, surprise, they get sent out into exile, they get sent into Babylon. I'm guessing we don't need to know our geography of the Near East too well to be able to guess, if they get sent to Babylon, which direction might that be? East. It's that same symbolism, away from God. That's why the exile is, again, one of those things that is probably not on the tip of our tongues as we talk about the Bible. It's sort of buried towards the end of the Old Testament, not necessarily very well known, but really significant. I mean, tragic as the people lost their land, lost their homes, tragic as Jerusalem was destroyed, tragic as the temple was destroyed, all the pain of resettlement in a foreign land. But also, it's going out to the east, and even, I haven't got the references here, but I can chase them down if you want. It's even described as the grave. I think there's even one reference where it's described as going down to Babylon, which geographically is not the case, but theologically it is the case. In a sense, the exile, the people being cast away because of sin, it's being sent away from God, it's going down into the grave. It's the death of the nation. And actually, God had promised that's what's going to happen. If you sin, you'll be cast out. You'll be sent away, just like the first time. But then there might be this possibility of coming back. Well, not just there might be. It says, end of Deuteronomy, when you've been sent, Deuteronomy, this is all predicted, when you've been sent out and cast among the nations, and when then you call on me, I will bring you back. And so the exile, the death of the nation, but it looks like there is going to be some kind of resurrection to come. There is going to be some kind of homecoming when God's people are going to be brought back into the presence of God. And in a sense, there's just lots of avenues we want to run down to see Jesus in the gospel, but we're going to save lots of that for tomorrow. But as I say, a buffet table, try and eat all of it and you might get indigestion. This is a rich theme in Scripture, but a glorious one. What does God create us for? What did God create the world for? What is God's plan A for history? To dwell with his people. That's why tomorrow, in a sense, will be very similar, because redemption is not plan B. Redemption is just the continuation of plan A. But, yeah, what is life about, dwelling with God? What is our great hope for the future? Yes, all the glories of the new creation, just as Eden was glorious, so the new creation will be glorious, but central will be seeing God face to face. Psalm 16 and verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's where we're going. Joy in God's presence, eternal pleasures at his right hand. But actually, that's what we know now. Not fully experienced, but now by faith we know, sneaking a bit of tomorrow, by the Holy Spirit, God dwelling among us now, we know this joy in God's presence, eternal pleasures at God's right hand. And so I hope you'll come back tomorrow if you can, or listen to the recording, but I hope that you'll also see the Bible, see the world through this lens, that life is about dwelling with God. He's a gloriously gracious God who wants to dwell with us. And if we get that in place, so much else makes sense. It's a God-centered view of creation. It's a God-centered view of life in the here and now. So let me conclude with a short prayer that just focuses us on God and the richness and the joy of knowing him. So a moment's quiet, and then I'll pray. It's a prayer from Julian of Norwich many centuries ago, but I think just as relevant today. Just a moment's quiet, and then I'll pray. God of your goodness, give me yourself. For you are sufficient for me. In you alone do I have all.